What do we do about things that are evil? I'm Pastor Rob, and this is a big question. And this week on their Ponder a New podcast, as we're looking through one book of the Bible at a time, we get to Paul's smallest letter, and really one of the shortest books in the Bible, Philemon. And although it's a small letter, we're going to take up this big question, because Paul is addressing an evil of his day, slavery. And how Paul goes about it, I think, is reflective of how the early church approached some of these kind of big social evils that they were confronted with, which didn't have to do so much with the big and glorious, but kind of more one-on-one and individual. That would change over time, though, to the point where the church would become very involved in the political affairs of its day, and to this day remains so. And so I want to reflect with you on kind of how the early church viewed itself related to kind of civil and social challenges and political problems, and how that evolved over time, and maybe that can give us some framework for pondering anew how we as Christians today wrestle with and engage and even confront the realities of evil in our world.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
For this reason, though I am more than bold enough in Christ to command you to do the right thing, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for the long term, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask.
How do we respond to evil in this world? And I don't simply mean the internal stirrings of our heart that we know are greedy or selfish. And I don't even mean the kind of the sins we observe in our neighbors, our coworkers, or in our families. I mean kind of like the big grand things, the injustices of the world. Stuff like, you know, unjust wars or, you know, violence that is in our streets, or, you know, maybe the pollution of creation. You know, you can be liberal, you can be conservative. People would generate slightly different lists. But yeah, how do we respond when we see stuff that we say, wow, like, that's just like unjust. That's just not fair. That's big businesses or big government somehow just taking advantage of people. In Paul's letter to Philemon, it's a short letter, but I think it starts to get at some of the ways in which the early Christians were thinking about how to respond to evil in the world. The letter to Philemon is an appeal for a man named Philemon to release his slave and to accept him as a brother in Christ. For whatever reasons and transpirings, this sort of somewhat, we think, maybe runaway slave has met up with Paul and And Paul has gotten to know him, and somehow he's been of help to Paul. And so Paul writes and says, hey, like this former slave of yours, or this slave of yours, this runaway, well, I think I want you to take him back, but not as a slave anymore, but as a brother. It's a kind of a classic Paul move, very bold. But what I want to draw your attention to is that Paul makes no general argument here against slavery. Paul doesn't bring out theological artillery about freedom in Christ, notions of what it means to be a human in God or in Jesus. Furthermore, it's pretty clear that Paul doesn't make grand kind of biblical arguments about, say, Exodus and the fact that the God of the Old Testament was the God who freed the people from slavery. So you definitely don't have kind of a frontal assault on the institution of slavery. You have something far more modest, simply an appeal for this one man to let go of one slave. And this is kind of typical for Paul. Paul, in his letters, is aware of social problems, of abuse by people of their power. His whole letter to the Corinthians are written to a bunch of rich people that think they're better than other people and they don't have to follow the rules. So Paul knows that there is a way in which people who have power in society can become corrupt. Paul has also seen the way in which the Roman state apparatus killed Jesus. So Paul is not naive here about the realities of sin, yet Paul doesn't seem to have any real time or interest in advocating for larger social change. I want to think a little bit about why that is, but first I want to say, does Paul misunderstand Jesus? Is it that Jesus is somebody who's heavily invested in kind of social change and Paul is not? Well, I don't think that's a good way to think about it in that, of course, Jesus is very concerned about how people treat each other. And he's also very much aware of the abuse of power that can happen in a society. And that often it's the poor people that get the shaft. I mean, this is Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple. This is Jesus who's, you know, challenging the Pharisees and how they basically, you know, tithe everything, but they don't actually really consider, like, the poor. So it's clear that Jesus has a strong sense of our obligation that we have as humans to those who are in need. But generally, it doesn't seem like Jesus is interested in orchestrating or organizing a different political reality. It seems that when he talks about the kingdom of God, he again is talking about a different way of being rather than a different rule of government. And even when he empties out the money changers, he doesn't sort of call for the resignation of the priests or the chief priests, even though he knows they're going to kill him. And after he comes back, he makes no moves to kind of have his followers kind of line up or try to get into those positions. He doesn't have some covert operation where people like Paul, he wants them to go back in and kind of reform kind of the temple infrastructure there. He, again, is willing to critique all of the wealthy and the powerful, but he doesn't seem to be intent on engineering kind of social change through kind of normal political or military means. Like even when he comes in on Palm Sunday, and it's clearly a political act of defiance to say that he's the king, the true king of Israel, he doesn't though call for the removal of Herod. He doesn't want any of his followers to kind of pursue this path. So it just seems like Jesus again and again shuns the way of direct confrontation, or I should say, of kind of trying to impose some other political system, or really kind of drive through systematic social change by legal means. I want to argue that Jesus was very aware of the political realities of his day, but doesn't seem interested in direct political change. That's something that obviously will be contentious, and you're fine to disagree with. But I want to ponder for a second, assume with me that that Jesus is aware of systematic evil, that Jesus is concerned about this, but is choosing not necessarily to try to engineer this by any kind of state or legal means. I want to get ultimately to maybe how we got to the position we're in today, in which the church seems so heavily involved in politics. But I want to kind of reflect on why early Christians and early Christian followers might have avoided this kind of desire for political change. And some of those reasons, I think, will still resonate with us today, and some of those may not. The first reason why I think Christians would have not been engaged in the political kind of machinations of their day is that they thought that Jesus was coming back. They assumed that any day now, Jesus is going to come back. And so if you, you read like a letter like 1 Thessalonians, there's not a sense that this is going to be a 2,000-year-plus kind of wait for Jesus. There's an assumption that like, well, the ends of the earth can't be that far away. And so, you know, we're kind of getting to the ends of the earth when we already get as far north as Thessaloniki. I mean, okay, maybe when we get to Spain. But I mean, after that, I mean, what else is there in the world? So I think there's a way in which the early Christians just didn't have concern about building or rebuilding the institution of the government, because they just assumed that, well, you know, Jesus is coming back. The other, I think, big reason, or one of the other reasons why the early Christians would not have been intensely political, is because they simply weren't in a position of power to have that kind of possibility. We know that the early Christian followers were Galilean fishermen. This is like the bottom of the, this is not the very bottom, but this is lower on the social totem pole. They would not have had the capacity to organize or to play chess with the chief priests. I mean, obviously, once the chief priests get serious, they kill Jesus by means of the Roman magistrates. So I think the early Christians would have known that they just didn't have the firepower to kind of compete there. And you could say that as soon as that changes, three centuries later, that then the church gets really invested. But perhaps the kind of the deepest kind of reason is the change that Jesus is really looking for isn't simply one of exterior conditions of the fruit of our sin, but rather Jesus is interested, and Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers are interested in the change of the human heart, that it doesn't matter if we sort of change who's in power, if you fundamentally have sinners running the place, then you're just not going to get very far. I saw a Babylon Bee little meme the other day, and it showed a family. This is on, you know, kind of an election season, this primary season, and says, you know, conservative family, you know, once again votes for a politician who will disappoint them, you know. And Babylon Bee is a very conservative paper. But the point was, we've all experienced this, whatever you vote for, right? We're really excited about a politician, be it at a school board level or at a national, you know, presidential level, and you think that they're going to do something, and then they get elected, and It's clear they're beholden to other interests, or the reasons they got into power have shifted to kind of keep power, and suddenly they're doing ridiculous things that you didn't feel like you voted for. So I think there's also an acknowledgement by Christians that our project is fundamentally one of the heart of the individual, kind of transforming rather than sort of a legal or political kind of change of the system. So if that's where we began, with a movement of Christianity that was politically conscious, yet seemingly ambivalent about the particular kind of politics of the day, that really focused on the heart before God, how do we get to the point where, like today, obviously the church is totally invested in the politicals of realities of the day? You know, you have the Pope sparring with Trump. When I have people coming to visit my church and they're asking about the church, they're rarely ever concerned with my theology about Holy Communion or even baptism. Although they get there, their first and foremost concerns are going to be about politics. How political are we? Are we politically conservative? Are we politically liberal? You know, what do we think about abortion? What do we think about LGBTQ? What do we think about, Donald Trump or whatever else? Like, these become like the litmus test rather than, again, sort of questions that would have been way more important for most of church history, like in terms of Protestantism, at least. You know, what are your doctrines about communion, for example? So kind of how do we get here? And last podcast, when I talked about individualism, I really focused on the 20th century and kind of the rise of the boomer generation. For this one, I want to go back, though, way further in history. And I want to go back to the 300s. And something shifts in the 300s. And the obvious thing that shifts is that Constantine, the emperor, becomes or converts to Christianity. And that has a huge impact on the church. But I actually want to say that it's more than Constantine. What really happens is that in the 4th century, so in the 300s of the Roman Empire, it turns out that children of nobles finally view the ministry as a worthy place of their gifts. And this is really what changes the nature of the church. So in other words, what I'm going to offer here is that it wasn't just that a few or even the most important kind of politicians in the Roman Empire became Christian. Rather, it was when the most powerful in society became bishops. That's really when the church and politics became interwoven. And the great example of that is St. Ambrose. And I actually did a podcast on him a couple years ago because he wrote one of the Advent hymns, Savior of the Nations Come. And I'm fascinated by him, a brilliant mind, heart of a pastor. I should start the Order of St. Ambrose or something. But what Ambrose did, he embodies what I'm talking about here, where the year is, say, like 150. If you're a bishop, you are probably, you're certainly gifted, well-respected. You're kind of the equivalent of a senior pastor in your area, and your job is to kind of make sure the other elders, the presbyters, the deacons, the pastors are kind of doing their jobs. You're supposed to be leading missionary efforts. And when there's a sort of a persecution, you're the first in line. But you probably at that point wouldn't have been drawn from the ranks of the elite. There were not senator children that were the bishops of the second century. But by the fourth century, this shifts. And what begins to happen in the century after Constantine is that you have a number of nobility that were Christian. And this was true earlier, but especially by the fourth century, as Christianity continues to become the more dominant religion in the Roman Empire, you have bishops. And the reason why bishops would not have been drawn from senatorial families in 150 is that if you were part of a senatorial family in ancient Rome, it wasn't just that you would have like lost income to be a bishop. In fact, you could have still kept all your income. That's what St. Ambrose and these others do. It wasn't just that, you know, there might have been some vows of chastity. I mean, I think that wasn't necessarily fully locked rigidly in place by then. But what it really was that in the Roman Empire as a senator, the Roman Empire, the economy is based on patron and client. And so you have a lot of obligations to people. And in this world of social obligations, if your son decides he's going to become a bishop, that may have impacted his ability to fulfill your family obligations, to help certain people that your family owed favors to, you know, for you to be able to supply certain amounts of food and troops to sort of the noble sort of above you. I mean, it was just a very, very interlocking society, and it wasn't that easy for somebody just to say, okay, my family opts out of the system. It just wouldn't have occurred to people then. And again, everybody sort of had their place in this kind of fabric of life, and the elites had their place too. But eventually, these elite families, their children, especially their sons, begin to see religious life as worthy of kind of what they could do in life, kind of worthy of their station. And so you have people like Ambrose that are baptized, ordained to a priest, and ordained to a bishop, like all in the same week. And he's not alone, but you have these people. And what this means then is that when they're bishop, like, they not only have access to their own funds, like they could, Ambrose could have built his own church, but they also know the game. Like, they were raised and went to the same schools of rhetoric as the other politicians, as the other consuls, as the other senators. They know those families. In fact, their families may mutually have generations of favors that they owe each other. So when Ambrose becomes bishop, he can't help himself but participate in the political machinations of the day. In fact, he ends up helping to figure out who is going to be the next emperor at one point, and there's sort of some confusion about a succession at some point. He kind of intervenes. And then as sort of, you know, payback for that, if finally the this altar was finally removed from the Roman Senate, that was a pagan altar. Again, it was this complex game, and these people that are emerging as senators, they couldn't, from the senatorial families who are bishops, they couldn't help but play the game. And even those like John Chrysostom in the East, he grows up in these wealthy schools of rhetoric, his family's noble and so forth. He goes and he becomes a monk, but then he comes back and now he's bishop. But again, he knows how to deal with other people in power because he grew up in that world of power and intrigue of the palaces. It was a native tongue to him. Even Patrick of Ireland, who doesn't kick out snakes of Ireland, but kicks out the slave trade. Where did he learn how to deal with the chieftains? Well, his father was a noble, right? So you have all of these people from the senatorial class entering ministry. And suddenly they're able to engage in a world of power and prestige. And they were almost forced to, because that's just how the whole society operated. And so what you get then is, starting from about 400 on, an increasing number of leaders in the church were inherently political, because they were from the class that produced politicians. They were from the class that just produced these leaders in societies, and they could do no other. So that's kind of where we got there. And ever since, the last kind of 1600 years in the West, and arguably the East too, we've just had church leadership that has always been connected to, just very close to the powers that be, even in societies that weren't particularly religious at the time. Again, this sort of, the church has always had one foot in there. So I just wanted to kind of give a little bit of history as to why that was. But nonetheless, we're pondering today that way in which, as Christians, we wrestle. How do we engage with evil? How do we fight it? Is it just a matter of working on individual hearts, or when is our call to sort of engage with the broader sort of political and legal and even military kind of powers that be? Wow, especially in a world of of all sorts of technology that lets us know all the time all the evil that's out there. So I didn't even fully cover that, but today I just wanted to kind of give some history as to how we got where we are, and that's probably enough for pondering for today.